Now, how would you describe your salvation? If somebody says to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. Yes, the Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you.
Practically speaking, what's the proof of a faithful Christian life? What are the marks of a true disciple of Jesus? Do you need to donate at least 10% of your income to your church, or share the gospel twice a week, or go on one mission trip each year? Well, John MacArthur is going to answer that question today on Grace to You, in a lesson that can help you know that you do have a genuine relationship with the Lord. It's part of John's series, Abiding in Christ. John, one of the repeated promises of Scripture is that God hears and answers the prayers of His people, and I know that that's actually one of the evidences, one of the fruits of salvation. God answers our prayers. He hears them. And I just want to ask you, what are some examples in your own life? Well, how have you experienced God's answers to your prayers?
There have been many, you know, individual prayers that I have prayed for the life of my wife when she had a car accident and her neck was broken, prayed for the life of my son when he had a serious brain tumor. The Lord was gracious and spared my wife, and she has no visible injuries, even though C2 and C3 were shattered in that accident. The Lord spared my son. I've prayed for the salvation of my children and my grandchildren. The Lord has heard and answered those prayers. I've prayed for the Lord to give me strength to minister. That's constantly on my prayer list. Lord, help me keep me strong. Help me to be diligent in my study. Help me to be accurate in the preaching of Your Word. And through all these, you know, 50-plus years of preaching the Scripture, the Lord has always answered that. But there's one sort of large prayer that I think about a lot. When I was reading as a student in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think, I wondered, well, how could the Lord do exceeding abundantly above all I could ask or think? I mean, it'd be one thing to say He could do more than I could ask or think, but exceedingly abundantly above, you just keep piling on the larger and larger and larger possibilities. And I wondered, I could think of a lot of things. I could ask a lot of things. How could the Lord ever do more than I could even ask or think?
I guess He showed you, huh?
Yeah. And as I live my life, Phil, and you know, you've been with me alongside for the whole thing, we continue to be absolutely floored by what the Lord has done.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, so I think of what Luther said. He said, I did nothing, the Word did everything. And I feel that way about my life and ministry. But I have seen the Lord do exceeding abundantly above all I could ask or think. And you could add another dozen adjectives on top of that.
Yeah. You know, I've heard you say this before, and somehow I knew when I asked that question, that's where you were going to go. In a way, your whole life is an answer to prayer.
Yeah, and I think it's not only to my prayer, but even the prayer of my parents who prayed the Lord would give them a son who would be a preacher and that he would be faithful. And yeah, but I've seen the micro answers to prayer, and then I've seen this lifelong answer to prayer that the Lord has graciously done.
Amen. That's an encouraging reminder, John. Thank you. And now to continue his current study on abiding in Christ, here again is John MacArthur.
Open your Bible to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 15. This is a very definitive chapter, particularly these opening 11 verses. And just to kind of remind you where we are, when we come into John 13, we come to the Passover on Thursday night of Passion Week. And of course, Christ is crucified on Friday. So this is the last night before His crucifixion. And He celebrates the Passover with the 12 disciples. And at that Passover meal, which strings out late into that very night, and during a subsequent walk after they left the upper room and headed for the garden where they would be called to pray with Him and where He would be arrested and then taken to a false trial and crucified the next day, all of those hours that He spent with these men, were critical hours for him to deposit promises to them. 13 to 16 of John's gospel is the composite account of all that he promised to them and to us as well. There's nothing like it in Scripture. It is the most wonderful, rich legacy of Jesus to his own beloved people. But there was that night a stark reality of the presence of a false disciple, a hypocrite, who had not yet been discovered by the other 11 disciples. The Lord had always known about Judas, but the others had not. In fact, there were no apparent reasons given by Judas, either in his language or behavior, that would indicate to them that he was false, that he would be a defector and an apostate, and walk away and betray Jesus. There were no obvious reasons to believe that he was a tool of Satan, that Satan would actually enter into him and he would go out to perpetrate the sale of the Savior. He was well embedded among the other 11. And when our Lord said, "One of you will betray me," they were all more prone to think it might be them than him. But as this evening goes on, the drama of Judas, of course, unfolds. As you start into this section, go back to chapter 13 for a moment. On that Thursday night, before celebrating the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour, the hour of his death, had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the max. And he expresses that love in the legacy of promises that he gives them in these subsequent chapters through chapter 16, and then the prayer to the Father in 17, which asks the Father to fulfill all the promises. This is an incredible set of promises wrought out of the love of Christ for his own. But immediately in verse 2, we read, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." We're just one verse in to this incredible evening, and we meet Judas. Peter asks the Lord a question in verse 9 about washing. Jesus said to him, verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." Down in verse 17, he said, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And again, he refers to Judas the betrayer. Over in verse 26, our Lord answered the question, "Who is this betrayer? This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Verse 30 says, "He received the morsel, went out immediately, and it was night." This is the background to the 15th chapter. So let's look at the opening 11 verses of chapter 15. And you will see in what our Lord says here, two kinds of branches, two kinds of disciples, those who remain and bear fruit and those who leave and are burned. And in the background is Judas. Our Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He could say that, by the way, because Judas was gone. The remaining 11 were clean. And then he instructs them, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And we're talking about abiding in Christ, and we're looking at this very graphic illustration, metaphor, word picture. Jesus likens himself to a vine. In the true vine, there are branches. There are branches, according to verse 2, that bear fruit, and there are branches that do not bear fruit. Branches that bear fruit are purged, pruned, to bear more fruit. Branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. And verse 6 says, thrown away, dried up, gathered, cast into the fire, and burned. This leads us to contemplate the question that is essentially referred to in verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. How do you prove to be a true disciple? How do you prove to be a true disciple? What is the nature of a true relationship to Jesus Christ? What is the nature of that? How do you define that? How are we to understand what it means to be connected to Christ? How are we to understand the spiritual reality of our union with God? What does Scripture say about the Christian's relationship to the Lord? This is very, very important, critically important, because in Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name, and I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And he went on in that Sermon on the Mount to conclude by saying, there are people who will build a religious house on sand, and when judgment comes, it'll collapse. And then in Matthew 13, the Lord said, there will be in the kingdom wheat, and there will be tares, and it will be very difficult for you to separate them. There will be in the kingdom a time when the net is thrown, the dragnet is thrown, and everything in the kingdom is pulled in, and then it has to be sorted out. The kingdom is like a small seed, the mustard seed, that becomes a massive bush so big that the birds can make their nests into it, which is to say the kingdom will be huge, but not necessarily all genuine. And we live in a time when we see that. When our Lord gave those statements to the disciples, of course, the church hadn't even been born. And now here we are, and we look at a world where Christianity is massive. At least what claims to be Christianity is massive. There are always going to be false Christians. So the question is, how do you prove to be a true disciple? Not only how do others know you're a true disciple, but more importantly, how do you know? This is a critical, critical question, the most critical of all questions to ask. And it is answered here. And we're going to pick it up at verse 4. Abide in me. Abide in me. The word abide is used 10 times in this passage. John uses it again in 1 John 4, 1 John 5. We may have time to look at those in just a minute. Abide. I know that is a kind of an old word, and it sort of has spiritual overtones. It's simply the Greek verb meno, to stay, remain, don't leave, don't go. In effect, don't do what Judas did. Don't walk away from Christ. Stay, remain, don't leave, don't defect. Don't become an apostate. This is his word to the 11 remaining disciples. Continue to believe. Continue to be faithful. This is a call to anyone and everyone who is attached to Christianity and could be in danger of departing. We've all lived long enough as Christians probably to have seen someone who professed a faith in Christ turn and walk away. Our Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he gives promises to those who stay. What is the value of abiding? Why should I stay? Well, the passage starting in verse 4 and going down to verse 11 lists a series of promises to those who remain, who stay. And they are basic. This is just a basic Bible study I'm going to give you this morning, really foundational. This is kind of Christianity 101. The first benefit I told you about last week is salvation. Salvation. Eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is salvation? It is having the life of God in you, the eternal life of God. The eternal life of God is not separate from God, and so salvation is stated in that fourth verse in these words, abide in me and I in you, and I in you. Or in verse 5, the abiding branch, I in him, I in you. How do you define a Christian? Not somebody who believes something only, although there is a necessity of believing. Not someone who's connected to sound doctrine, although that's essential. Not someone who belongs to a church, although that certainly is important. The best way to define a Christian is that Christ lives in that person, that he possesses that eternal life which belongs only to God. And we saw that last week, so I won't take you all through it again, but we saw last week that the Trinity lives in a believer. The Trinity takes up residence in a believer. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, the life of Jesus is manifested in our body. Amazing statement. Now listen to 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And then verse 13, He has given us His Spirit. And then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, over and over again. If you have a true faith, if you have been granted by God a true saving faith, that will go all the way, as we read in 1 Peter, to glory, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, then you are the dwelling place of the triune God. That's what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. And nothing less than that. The fact that you possess eternal life doesn't just mean you will live forever. Unbelievers will live forever in a kind of everlasting death. To have eternal life is to have the one who is eternal life. So when somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? You tell them it means that the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in me. Now you have the responsibility to convince the person that that's true by the manifestation of God through your life. And that took us to the second thing that we looked at last time. The second promise, the first is salvation. God takes up residence in you. The second is fruitfulness. Verse 4 again, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, that's the agricultural illustration, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Bottom line, only as you abide in him and he abides in you, can you bear much fruit? Much fruit. This fruit, then, according to verse 8, becomes the proof that you're a disciple. That's what verse 8 says. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. So that is the only way we know that we are disciples of Christ, that are genuine, that we are branches connected to the vine. If you're a fruitless branch or a fruitless tree, you're going to be cut down and burned. bear fruit that manifests, first of all, then, repentance. So let's talk about what fruit is. First of all, fruit is genuine repentance based on Matthew 3:8. Fruit is genuine repentance, a genuine, honest penitence concerning sin. Sorrow over sin, not sorrow over the consequences of sin. There is that kind of sorrow, but sorrow over the reality of sin, a true and real sorrow over sin, the sorrow of repentance. That, of course, is a very foundational fruit. If the Lord is at work in you, if you are connected to Christ, if His life is flowing through you, there will be an honest repentance. So when we talk about fruit and we look at our lives and ask, what is fruit? First, it is repentance. It is repentance. That's a good place to start. It is an ongoing repentance. It is a continual sadness, not over the consequence of sin, but over the sin itself. There is a big difference. Most people are sorry about the consequences of sin, but not about the sin itself. Now, we are told to bear fruit in this section, to bear more fruit, and that God is glorified when we bear much fruit. There is a progression here that is very important for us to understand. There is a progression in our lives, a progression related to abiding and remaining. Perhaps it's illustrated well in a couple of passages that I'll show you, most notably Colossians 1:9. Paul says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Increasing. You know, it's really important that there be an increase. Go back to verse 5 of Colossians 1. "The hope that is laid for you in heaven that has to do with the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you," verse 6, "just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it." That just connects with the idea that there's fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Paul saying to the Colossians that you have now begun to produce fruit, and it is increasing. It is increasing. Never to the point of satisfaction. Philippians chapter 3, familiar words, the testimony of Paul, who was certainly fruitful, but he said, "I have not already obtained, already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we abide in Christ, and as we yield to Christ, and as we increase in the knowledge of Christ, our fruitfulness increases. By every means of grace, by every means of grace, our abiding is deeper and wider and higher and richer, and we become more fruitful. Some people have suggested that we sort of do nothing. This is the let go and let God folks, the quietists they used to be called, that you don't want to do anything at all. If you do anything, that's the flesh. You just kind of sit there and let God do it through you. Certainly that was not in Paul's mind in that same text of Colossians 1:29, where he says, "We proclaim Him," Christ, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, work to the point of sweat and exhaustion, agonizing according to His power which mightily works within me." It was the power of God, but Paul was working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. He was agonizing, using every power in him, every opportunity, every fiber of his being. Yes, it is trusting in the present power of Christ, but it is also obeying every command, pursuing every spiritual discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body to bring it into submission. It's a battle. It's a warfare. That's always the imagery. We don't run as people jogging. We run as those who run to win the prize. So there has to be in our abiding an increasing commitment to Christ, which then makes us more fruitful. Applied to repentance, it means that our repentance comes as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Our repentance comes more readily, comes more rapidly, comes more frequently. It's a mark of spiritual maturity to be a repenter. If we give evidence, 1 John 1:9 says, if we give evidence that we repent by confessing our sins, we demonstrate that He is faithful and just to be forgiving our sins, present tense. If we are the people confessing, we are the people giving evidence that we are being forgiven. So the first thing that I would just suggest to you with regard to fruit is that it's an attitude that basically dominates our life. Resentment of the sin that is in us, not the consequence, but the reality of sin. That's fruit that proves you're a true disciple.
That's John MacArthur on Grace to You. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, he continued his series, Abiding in Christ. And now, friend, before the lesson, John talked about the life-changing effects of prayer. And so I wanted to remind you about one of John's books, Alone with God. In it, John takes an in-depth look at the model for prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. And he highlights how following that example can transform your time in prayer and bear fruit in your life. To order Alone with God, contact us today. This softcover book is reasonably priced, and shipping is free. To get your copy, call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. That title again, Alone with God. Pick it up today and make sure you're asking God for the right things when you pray. Again, to order, call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at our website, gty.org. Now, I trust John's current series on abiding in Christ is already helping to strengthen your faith, showing you how to bear spiritual fruit and how to find joy in trials. And if that's the case, consider getting in touch. Let us know how you're benefiting. You can email your letter to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, that's NRB TV. And then be back next week. John's going to show you more specific ways you can bear spiritual fruit for God's glory. Abiding in Christ, that's John's current study, and it starts again Monday when another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.